Thank you for being in our assembly. You have your Bibles with you. I'd like to encourage you to open to James chapter 1 in your New Testament, where we will look at verses 2 through 12 in our study together tonight. James chapter 1, 2 through 12. That is the section you might recall, maybe from memory, that begins, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The text goes on. I'll not read all of it right at this time, but this is the text that we wish to consider for tonight. Author Leo Buscaglia tells the story about his mother and their, what he calls their, misery dinner. It was the night after his father came home and said it looked as if he would have to go into bankruptcy because his partner had stolen the firm's funds and left town. His mother went out and sold some jewelry to buy food for a scrumptious feast. Other members of the family scolded her for it, but she told them, "The time for joy is now, when we need it the most, not next week." Her courageous act rallied the family on that occasion. When do you suppose that you and I could benefit from joy the most? In happy times or during trials? James points us to our encounter with various trials. He immediately captures the reader's attention at the very beginning of his letter, introducing the subject of trials with a startling paradox. A paradox is a phrase that seems self-contradictory because it often contains two statements that both are true, but in general cannot be true at the same time. For example, considering the phone message services that we have today, if you hear this message, if you didn't get this message, call me. That would be a paradox, wouldn't it? You shouldn't go into the water until you learn to swim. How are you going to learn to swim if you don't go in the water? You see that, right? And then the advertiser's favorite that I like to remind Sheila of on occasion, you can save money by spending it. The man on the street does not really view trials as a joyous thing. No one does, I think. Hardly anyone does. That's really the farthest thing from his mind when oppressions and hardships come his way. There are two ways to think about trials. Number one, consider it all joy. Number two, consider it all tragedy. Either one of those ways are open to us, and most of our associates in this life consider trials with tragedy. Consider means to deem it. Consider it to place a value on it. Weigh it in a balance. And after you have given deliberate and careful consideration to a thing, whether it be money or a box of antiques, you are then able, based upon facts, to render an appraisal of its value or a judgment concerning its value. In the area of trials, then, we understand their value and benefit if we are students of the Bible, and we consider them, appraise them, as an occasion for joy. To be joyous over something is to be delighted or pleased with it. In this case, trials, because of their great value, they are to be considered, according to the letter, we are to consider them with all joy, not partial joy, not holy joy, without the mixture of sorrow or regret. Therefore, in the midst of any situation, the Christian rejoices with joy inexpressible. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. Take all of your trials that happen in life. Spread them before you as you would a pocket full of coins, and answer the question, how do I value them? might be a unique way for us to take proper stock of those things. It's not hard to be happy when things are going well, when we have good health, plenty of money, good friends, success in life, the praise of men and security. The real challenge in life comes when the roof falls in, when the car breaks down, when we lose our health, when we are broken, when our friends desert us, and when we're failures, and when we're criticized, and when we're tempted to think there's no hope for the future. Why am I preaching a lesson like this? First, I'm talking to myself. That's usually the case in my lessons. First, me. What can help me? What can benefit me? Where can I learn? Where can I improve? Where can I grow? And share with my brethren important truths from the Word of God. It is difficult to go through trials that we have to go through in this life and count it all joy. When you encounter various trials, James says, and it indicates that trials can be expected just at any time. The Christian is pictured as a person who's walking along the road to heaven, and then he falls into something. He is encountered with something. He's confronted with something that is called trials. He falls into trials in the King James Version. These are troubles that come really in spite of our best efforts to live our lives avoiding whatever trouble we possibly can. We don't go out looking for trouble, do we? We don't go out looking for trials because we don't have enough and we think we're strong enough and we can really gain some positive points if we'll just have a few more trials and see them through successfully. I don't know anybody that thinks like that. But afflictions are inevitable. They are inevitable because of the fact that we live in this life, and they are inevitable because of an additional fact, as far as you and I are concerned, we serve Jesus Christ. And that brings us to a different set of trials. As servants of Christ, we must endure the trials. In Matthew 10, in verse 22, Jesus said, "You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one that who has endured to the end who will be saved." Now, Jesus could have said any number of things right here. He could have said, "You will be hated by all men because of my name. Therefore, find a nice, secure place to hide in this life so you can make it through without being scathed." But he didn't say that, did he? "You'll be hated by all men because of my name. Therefore, don't mention my name to anyone." He could have said that, but he didn't. He said, "You'll be hated by all men because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end that will be saved." That's a tall order, isn't it? In Acts 14, in verse 22, Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Peter and John were certainly men who knew about tribulations, weren't they? Through many tribulations. Notice that he didn't say, "We'll have a tribulation or two, but keep the faith, we'll enter the kingdom of God." He says, "Through many tribulations." And as many of you know, the longer you live in this life, the more trials that you will have presented to you to make you stronger. The emphasis is upon external pressures or trials, which of course must be met by the proper attitude, and James says that attitude is joy rather than resentment. These trials are said to be various or manifold in the King James Version. Many-colored is the idea. You can expect, as a Christian, a great variety in the kinds of trials that we will be called on to endure, just as varied as colors in a prism, for example, just as varied as colors in the rainbow. The readers of James' letter were people who were human beings, of course, so they had to endure trials that every human has to endure. But not only that, they were people who embraced the gospel of Christ. So they also had to endure conflict from Jewish brethren who were not interested in hearing the gospel of Christ. And then in addition to that, they had to endure different trials because they confessed that Christ was the Son of God. So they had a lot of different trials on their plate. The word translated as trials includes a meaning of putting to the test or proving something. Proof or trials directed toward a specific end. As a young bird tests its wings when it leaves its mother's nest, of testing drugs to see if they could cure diseases. When will you know you are happy with a new waterproof jacket that you purchase if it never rains? It has to be put to the test before you'll know what it's worth. If you paid a lot of money for it and you end up being soaking wet, did it pass the test? And you'll be quite disappointed, won't you? In a good sense, it's an assurance of approval or strength after passing the test, after you have been proven. The testing part of it pictures the process that one goes through in trials, similar to the process of refining a precious metal. Putting metal through a crucible or a furnace to separate the genuine precious metal from the trash metal that has clung to it, the dross. The heat of the furnace purges the impurities and burns them and leaves the cleansed, pure, precious metal. James is saying that trials constitute the furnace through which the believer, the person of faith, must go through in order to prove the genuineness of a person's faith. That's just the way Christianity is. It's not meant to be a mere profession of belief. It is meant to be a life. And it will be put to the test to see, do we really believe? Do we really trust God with everything in us? This is why trials are valuable and necessary for Christians. They bring maturity through endurance. The testing process results in patience. It allows us to abide or abide under, remain under. It pictures the staying power of the Christian, Colossians 1, verse 11. After all others have gone away, the Christian has this staying power. The child of God, he's a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. He stands steadfast without yielding to outside forces or pressures. And he turns those pressures and those trials into steadfastness and glory for his Lord. So the benefit of these trials is additional strength to be able to bear whatever trials come afterward and whatever greater trials come our way and be able to conquer those as well. Every Christian needs perseverance and patience in his daily life. And James says that we are assured that we can have endurance if we pass the tests or the trials as they come to us. Someone had made this statement. I'm not sure who the source is, but I thought it was helpful. In adversity, we usually want God to do a removing job when he wants to do an improving job. To realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the storm. Pretty good, I thought, in thinking about what James is really trying to say here. People face trials in various ways. Have you ever heard someone undergoing a trial say, "I wonder what I have done to deserve this"? I've heard that quite often from a lot of people. Or this one. Particularly, I hear this one a lot at the funeral home. Why is God punishing me like this with the death of a loved one? Why is God punishing me? I didn't think Christians ever had any problems like this, someone might say. Or, I must have done something wrong to have to go through this. Or some people say, my family members are paying for what I've done. Or, These trials are the worst thing that could happen. I sure am afraid of them. Those are statements that we hear around us quite often, and what people think about trials. But we don't see those kinds of things in God's Word, do we? So we need to understand why trials come. They come to us because sin and evil are in the world. And that's going to present enough trials for any person who lives in this life. They come because you live as a godly person. You're trying to serve the God of heaven and do what is right in spite of what everybody else does. They come because Satan is active. He's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And they come to us because we can't go to heaven without having our faith tested and proven with the stamp of genuineness on it, I think. Because of our weaknesses and immaturities, we face trials in life. And because they prove our faith and make us stronger to face even greater challenges through greater trials. James, in his section of scripture here, mentions five ways to deal with trials. Five coping mechanisms that are in place for the Christian to be able to handle external trials and be improved by that. The first one is, consider it all joy, the joyful heart. And this passage is very similar to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal, isn't it? Praise and glory and honor when Christ comes, when we face Him. That's the ultimate goal. So here is the great paradox. Joy in the face of adversity. Once again, God is turning the wisdom of this world on its head when He has James write for us, count it all joy when you go through these trials. This isn't the only time that the Bible combines joy with trials. If you recall in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. The apostles went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer shame for His name. In Acts 5 and verse 41, Paul and Silas sang midnight hymns to the Lord in a jail cell. In Acts 16, 24 and 25, Jesus tells His disciples that persecutions will come. He says, be glad in the day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. In Luke 6 and verse 23. As a prisoner in Rome, Paul, awaiting possible execution for his faith in Christ, exclaims, rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. In Philippians 4 and verse 4. How is it that trials can be faced with joy and not with reluctant pretense? That's a challenge. It's tough. Someone said this, as a third century man was anticipating death, he penned these last words to a friend. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians, and I am one of them. The thing which amazed the heathen in the centuries of persecution was that those who died for their faith in Jesus Christ did not die grimly. They died with a smile on their face. One smiled in the flames. They asked him what he found to be smiling at. while he was on fire. He said, I saw the glory of God and was glad. Courageous words, don't you think? What do you suppose that person's attitude toward trial was at that time? A joyful heart. That's a key. The second key is an understanding mind. In verse 3, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing that. Knowing a joyful heart is not the result of shallow enthusiasm. It's knowing. It's knowledge. It must be informed by an understanding mind. There is a depth of understanding behind this joy. The Christian knows deep down that the purpose and the trials, the purpose of these trials is to validate the genuineness of his faith, to put God's stamp of approval on it, 1 Peter 1:6-7, to build within the Christian a steadfast endurance, the ability to hold up rather than fold up when the pressure is on. Just as an athlete builds endurance through a stringent training regimen, external trials make us tougher and more resilient as our faith grows stronger and stronger. An understanding mind, something we know. Thirdly, a submissive will is seen in verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The full effect of this steadfastness is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect means fully developed, mature in this passage. Complete implies that we are entire, that we are whole, that there's no missing part. Lacking in nothing envisions the end result. We don't lack anything. We're not missing anything. There's nothing missing. It's a developmental process. And affliction plays a great part in that development. God's purpose then in allowing these trials is not to make us fall. Some might get that idea, but it's really to help us to soar and help us to be stronger and help us to improve. As a potter with clay, he's molding us into what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:21, for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Trials are one of the means he uses to eliminate our imperfections and to have us refocus entirely on our faith in God and who we serve, God's will. A submissive will is a key. Fourthly, I think an unwavering conviction is a key. Notice James goes on to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But if he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. How can we find the wisdom to use these testing experiences in the right way? The answer is, James says, pray for it. God will respond in two ways. Number one, generously. And number two, without reproach. Wisdom is granted through the school of hard knocks. That's true. But it comes faster and it comes at needed times when it is accompanied by prayer. And that's something that the world misses. God answers these requests by opening up our minds to suitable words and suitable actions and opportunities that you and I may not have seen before. God grants us the wisdom we need, more of it than we need, to be able to handle the trials that come our way. But we have to ask, and not only ask, but we have to ask in faith, nothing doubting. There must be a strong conviction that God is working with us through these trials to build our character, strengthen our faith, make us better servants of His, put us in a better position to serve Him. When we go to Him praying for wisdom, then we must pray with the absolute confidence that He will answer our prayers. In Mark 11, beginning in verse 22, Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he is saying is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. Jesus is teaching disciples to be confident in their prayer life. Certainly be people of faith, but in that faith, be confident enough that when you make a request of God that He will answer you. Notice what the doubter is like in this passage. The surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That's what the doubter is like. He says that person is double-minded. That person has two minds on the inside. He might be a person who serves two masters. He might be what you and I might call a part-time believer. He has two minds. He has one mind to serve God maybe on Sunday, and another mind to live his own way maybe Monday through Saturday. He has two minds. He's a double-minded person. And that makes him unstable in all of his ways, James says. He would be like a man praying this prayer. God, if there is a God, save my soul, if I have a soul, from hell, if there is a hell. Do you see the double-mindedness of such a thing? We must develop unwavering conviction because we do not have the automatic ability to see how to turn our trials into triumphs or to see the blessings that follow great difficulties in life. And then fifthly, and finally, another key to this scenario is to develop a humble spirit. In verses 9 through 11, the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. The gospel brings to each person what he needs. To the poor man, the gospel provides him a sense of worth. He has a soul that's worth more than all the world. He is a brother for whom Christ died, Romans 14 and verse 15. James elsewhere asks, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him in chapter 2 and verse 5? Even the poverty-stricken are loaded down with spiritual blessings if they are in Christ. The rich man, on the other hand, has a new sense of self-abasement because there's great peril in the love of wealth and the pursuit of wealth above all, including the false sense of security that it provides. Neither the rich nor the poor man should place much stock in material things unless the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life choke the word and he become unfruitful, according to the parable of the soils in Luke 8 in verse 14. A humble spirit is very important. Five keys that are very, very helpful for us to be able to take the trials of life and be as joyous as we possibly can be in them, knowing that it will make us better servants of God. Five keys. James concludes by talking about the reward. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, notice this is after the trial, not before. Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. That's the whole reason. That's the whole goal in mind, to approach the trials of life with the right attitude that James says we need to have. And there are five keys that can help us to do that we've talked about. Have a joyful heart, an understanding mind. There are things we know from the Word of God. Have a submissive will, an unwavering conviction about what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is bad, and a humble spirit. Those are the five keys that will help us to be successful. I ran across this poem. I want to share it with you because it's very meaningful. And I think it makes a point that we made. I don't know who the author is. I don't know how long ago it was written. I don't know much about it at all. I just have the poem. He sat by the fire of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore. And closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems of price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have said him nay. And he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, and our eyes were so dim with tears as we saw the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious fear. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of infinite love. Can we think that it pleases his loving heart to cause a moment of pain? Ah, no, but he saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure, and his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. What a great thought. And how very harmonious with what James is trying to teach us about trials. Nobody wants more trials. But let us help one another through them. And uphold the Word of God as the right way to develop our attitude to be able to endure, that we might have the eternal crown. If we can assist you in becoming a Christian tonight, we'd be delighted to do that. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must be willing to confess Him before an assembly like this, confess Him before any man or group of men. You must be willing to repent of your sins. You must be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, just as the Bible teaches in many passages and shows us in the cases of conversion that are recorded by inspiration for us to review in the book of Acts. We don't ask you to do anything more or anything less than the apostles of Christ asked people to do and believe in the first century. That's it. That's the plan of salvation. If we can help you with that tonight, we'd be delighted to do that. If we can help you in any other spiritual way to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in, we would love the opportunity. If we can help you, please come and let me know while we stand together and encourage you by singing number 335.